Thank you. Take a look. I do have one. Okay. I have performed a wedding ceremony in this suit. I have presided over a funeral in this suit. And this morning, I get to come in front of you in this suit. So, yes, I do have one. You don't see it very often, but anyway. 3 weeks ago, I had the privilege of standing before you and started what I said would be a series in James. And I didn't know if the series would take 10 years, and I didn't know if it would take a couple of years. It just depends on the frequency of my being able to be up here in front of you. We covered James, the first four verses last time, and just as a way of review, let me just cover some of the things we went over last time. First of all, James, the writer of the book, James, was the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, and that's great to know, but what's interesting about that is James was not a believer. Okay, we looked into some verses. John 7, verse 5 said, not even his brothers were believing in him. Okay. Then, after Jesus appeared to him, after his resurrection, things changed. Acts 1:14 said, it says that 1 Corinthians 15:6 through 7, after that, he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Okay, so that must have had a profound impact on James's life, obviously, because in Acts 1:14 we see that these, a group, were with one mind and were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, which would include James. Obviously, again, a big impact and change in James' life because we see later in the book of Acts that James presided over the Jerusalem Council. He was known as James the Just. And then in Galatians, Paul names James as one of the pillars of the church. So he went from being a non-believer, one of Jesus' half-brothers, a non-believer, to one of the leaders of the church, so much so that when scholars argue about who really wrote the book of James, they say, well, he doesn't identify himself as the Lord's brother. He doesn't identify himself as a leader of the church. And it is believed that he didn't have to. He was so well known, he was such a respected leader in the church at that point, that when a letter came from James, they knew who it was. Okay. Also, he doesn't identify himself as the Lord's brother because he introduces himself as a bondservant of the Lord God, of God, through Jesus Christ, which means it is more important to him to be a servant of Jesus Christ than to be a relation, because does a relationship, being a relation, a blood relation with Jesus Christ, did that save him? No, it did not. Okay? James is writing to a group of Jewish believers who have been dispersed. And this dispersion came basically to a head after the stoning of Stephen. And at that point, because of their faith, these Jews were forced to flee their homes and live in other countries, taking jobs as probably workers in the field. Lost their jobs, lost their homes. They are in quite a predicament because of their faith. And then James opens his letter with, consider it all joy when various trials come upon you. And we talked about what was their reaction to this letter, to this greeting. Because here James was their pastor. He's back in Jerusalem, and he's writing to this group who has been dispersed. Their lives have been disrupted, uprooted. Again, trying to find any kind of work, probably. They're being persecuted by those who are hiring them. He writes later in James, he writes to those who are cheating these workers, these Jews, out of their wages. And then he goes on to talk about to those who are afflicted. It's these Jews who are Jewish Christians who are working in the fields. They're being cheated of their wages. They're in this predicament, and he says, consider it all joy. What was their reaction? And we did, you know, had he lost it? Did he not know what was really happening in their life? Was his head in the sand? Was he just insensitive? No. And we talked about what he was being a pastor. He was encouraging them in their situation. And we saw that through this situation when he writes, consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And we saw that trials, there's three things that we need to know about trials. Number one, good news, they're promised. Okay? Trials are promised. It says, consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter. It says, does not say if you encounter. It says when you encounter various trials. So trials are promised. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. We looked at Job that says, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. What is also certain is that Christians will face trials that non-Christians will not have to face, strictly because of their faith. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul reminded Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So trials are inevitable, and we will face them. We saw that trials were promised, and also, secondly, trials have a purpose. The verse says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We can be assured that trials do not come about just because. Jesus is trying to grow something in us. He has a purpose for them. We talked about what a discouragement it would be and what it must be for those who don't have their faith in Jesus Christ to go through a trial. Because without knowing him, not knowing that these trials have a purpose, how do they get through them? Okay? They don't go to him for help. Now, in extreme cases, all of a sudden, we know that people cry out to God in their distress. But they have no experience with him. They have no real faith, no foundation to back up, to help them in their cries. Talked about the Christian life being referred to as a walk. And that when you walk, you go from one place to another. And Christian walk, our faith, our life in Christ is meant to progress. And that if we find ourselves in the same place, there's a problem. Our faith is not growing. And that's what these trials are meant to do. They're meant to grow our faith. James is a book about faith. He gives practical applications and shows what faith looks like when it is lived out. He wants us to make sure and see that we have genuine saving faith. It's so that our faith may be found genuine. And it said the specific purpose for these trials is endurance. Trials are meant to develop endurance. And what develops is a determination to hang on to Christ, the one who sustains us. Endurance is an inner quality that grows and keeps growing. It's different from patience. Patience is needed to get us through the particular trial. But endurance is the thing that keeps growing and growing in us with each trial that comes about. And we are to let endurance have its perfect result. We are to let it do its work. We talked about when we cry out to God to take us out of a trial. Remove this trial. That's not the point. The point is to go through it. And Christ has promised to go with us. He will take us through it. I'm sure in some cases that he may take us around it. But the purpose is to take us through it so we can learn all that he is trying to grow in us. We also talked about when it says we are to be complete, lacking in nothing, we are not going to be perfect. Okay, the word perfect in there means maturity. We talked about picking fruit before it's ripe. We looked at Psalm 1, verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in due season. Fruit when it's mature, ripe, perfect. When it's of its most usefulness and taste. So we are to have endurance have its work complete its course so that we can become mature, lacking in nothing, which means richness of character. When we mature, we have everything that we need to run the race. Thirdly, we saw that trials require a different or an unnatural perspective. It is not normal to have joy in trials. Okay, if you see that and go, oh my, that just doesn't happen for me. That is not a normal response. It is a natural response to face trials and be discouraged and frustrated and get worked up. But the natural response is not necessarily always what Christ would have us do or how he would have us react. Again, worry is a natural response. But being able to rejoice through trials is proof of a genuine faith. And we saw that joy is different than being happy. Happy is being happy in that circumstance. Okay, this joy is different. It's joy because all is well between the Christian and their Lord. It's joy that is based on spiritual realities. It is trust. It is faith. It's not based on feelings. Trials are there to give us experience in knowing God is faithful. He will be there with us. And many times it's after we get out of the trial that we can look back and see, oh, that's what he was doing with me. I can see now what he was trying to accomplish. But as we go through these trials, the more we are able to hang on to Christ, the more we see him and his work and what he's done in us, we can, in the midst of these trials, know that. And that will give us strength as we go through the trial. I also gave you 3 points that will help us to have this unnatural or different perspective. And number one was the trials and adversity, they need to be looked upon with eyes of faith and not sense. And what our faith teaches us is that God is completely sovereign. He's not lost control. He is in control of all things. Lamentations said, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord commanded it?" Okay? God is not having to adjust to anything that happens. If we are going through different situations and something happens, he's not up there going, "Oh, okay. If that happens, what do I do?" No, he is in complete control. He knows all that's going to happen beforehand. God is infinite in wisdom. God knows us better than we do. And he knows what we need. And he knows how to bring it about in our life. And then thirdly, God is perfect in love. And I gave you a quote. One said, "God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best for us. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about." Which brings us to the passage today. And it may seem as if James is kind of switching gears here, but he's really not. He's giving us another step in which we can have that different perspective that will give us joy in trials. And we begin in James 1, verse 5. We're going to be covering verses 5 through 8. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Okay. What do you think about when you hear the word wisdom? When I was younger, a lot younger, this was before remotes, okay? Remotes. You had to get up and turn the channel on the TV. The TV that I had, there's a group right over here, they're going, that never happened. What? There was a day like that? No, yes, there was a day like that. I had to actually get up, go to the TV, and turn the dial. Well, we only had a certain amount of channels, okay? There were like 7 or 8 channels that we got. But then there was an extra dial, and it was the UHF dial. Anybody have a UHF dial? And on that was public access, so PBS. I'm from Southern California. There was a Spanish language station, and then there was another one, and I don't know what that was. But before you got to PBS, you could get it where you get a lot of snow, but there was this old man with a long beard sitting with his legs crossed, speaking. I have no idea, because I couldn't understand if it was English he was speaking, but then you had Mideastern subtitles, which didn't help me very much. But he would sit there, and it was on 24 hours a day, and he was speaking wisdom. I had no idea what he was saying, but that's kind of when I said, oh, he's wise. I picture that, okay? But I know better. What comes to your mind when you hear the word wisdom? Do you picture someone who's older and mature? Maybe, and probably what comes to mind is Solomon. And rightly so. People came from all over to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You might think of the book of Proverbs. Purpose of the book of Proverbs was to instruct or teach wisdom. Solomon imparting his wisdom. Not secular or political wisdom, although Proverbs does contain a lot of good ideas for that. But it was to teach the knowledge of God, which makes one wise unto salvation. One said that Proverbs furnishes the man of God unto all good works. It is to teach us how to live in a way that pleases God. Okay? Wisdom is also talked about as being very valuable. It's referred to as more precious than silver. In Job, it mentions pure gold cannot be exchanged for it, nor can silver be weighed for its price. Now, I mentioned what do you think of when you think of wisdom? And I mentioned someone who is older, and a lot of times we may think of that because the person has lived a long time. They've seen a lot of things. They've gone through a lot of experiences. And through those things, they've come up with a guideline of, when I've seen this happen, this usually happens. So they are wise, okay? But wisdom is not only something for those who are older. And it's not only gained by experience, even though time and experience are good teachers. Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs for his son. In the first verse, it talks about to my son. And then later it mentions children, his other children. So he's writing this to his children, imparting his wisdom that he has been granted and given from God. Why is it directed to the young man? Because the young mind can change so easily. I think of you who are in high school and college, and you're going to hear a lot of professors and teachers speak wisdom. Okay? And minds can be easily influenced, depending on who you are close to, who you hang around with, who you respect. Your mind can be influenced by those. One said, greatly does the young man need some settled master principles to fix his purpose, choice, and conduct. Here he finds a religion not of imagination or impulse or sentiment, but the sound, practical energy of scriptural truth. In fact, Solomon, who wrote most of, if not all of Proverbs, also wrote Ecclesiastes. Now, he wrote this as he was older, and his heart had been turned away. But after all that he had gone through, he had riches beyond what we can imagine. He sought for all things to make him happy. Okay? And what did he write? All is vanity. And the conclusion that he came up with at the end of Ecclesiastes is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And in Proverbs, he wrote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is practical application. It is the whole man. It is his joy. It is his happiness. It's the first and last lesson. The knowledge of the Lord is first and foremost, and there is no real knowledge or wisdom without godliness. When he talks about the fear of the Lord, it's not a fear of being scared. It's a reverent fear. It's the Christian humbly submitting to the Father's law, the Father's way and the Father's will. There is a desire to please him in everything he or she does. The Christian is careful so as not to sin against God. This enters his mind in all he or she does. Now, how does that happen? It takes constant prayer all day, an open line, an open discussion with God in all that we go through, bringing every circumstance up to him. If we don't, if we drop our guard, it lets the world in. And what does Satan like to do? He likes to distract us and take us away from our fellowship with God. The question is, how hard does he have to try? Henry Morris, he said that a proverb such as the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is more relevant and urgent in our modern age of science and info. All of our vast knowledge not being founded on the fear of God is leading rapidly to an atheistic government and other immorality. So why does the world despise the wisdom of God, God's ways and his word and his truth? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. They have no idea of its value, and there is no wisdom. Professing themselves to be wise, they have become fools. Knowledge without wisdom is of little value. So seeing this, we look at the passage and see first off that in order to have joy in trials, in order to have this different or unnatural perspective, James says that wisdom is needed. Okay? If any of you lacks wisdom, I woke up this morning and thought a better title would have been, do you have knowledge or do you have wisdom? But Barbara had already run the bulletin at 8:30, so I figured I couldn't change it. Wisdom is more than knowing things, okay? How many of you know some people who are really, really smart, but their common sense, they just couldn't find their way out of their house without a map? Okay? There are lots of people who know things, but they are not wise. They do not have wisdom. It's being able to apply the knowledge that you have. And here James is writing that wisdom is necessary in being able to have joy in trials, which is the mark of a genuine Christian, one who has real faith. The previous verses talk about if we want to be complete, lacking in nothing. Well, here he's transitioning. If you lack anything, then let him ask God. And here, if you lack wisdom, and we know that these trials are there to produce endurance, and as I mentioned, endurance is something that is an ongoing lesson. Well, first off, we don't have all we need. Because he says, if any of you lack wisdom. Now, this is not a question up for debate, basically. Okay? The way he phrases it, it's more of it infers a supposition. He's not thinking that anybody's going to go, oh, I don't need it. It's if any of you lacks wisdom. It's like saying, if the sun comes up tomorrow, then we'll have another day. Well, we all know the sun's going to come up tomorrow unless the Lord intervenes and comes. But we know that's going to happen. Okay, it's a given. So if any of you lacks wisdom, it's a given. It's not up for debate. Also, the way in which he phrases it gets the reader to be pensive and not defensive. Okay, if any of you lacks wisdom, the hearer can go, okay, wisdom. What is wisdom? Do I have it? Instead of being defensive, are you calling me stupid? He just said, because if he said, you know, you lack wisdom, that's basically you're lacking some knowledge. You're just kind of be taken like you're stupid. Okay, you're not able to get through this because you're not smart enough. And after the situation that they're in and hearing that, hey, have joy in your trials, then to think if you lack wisdom or if you were to say it any other way, have joy in your trials. Oh, by the way, you're not bright enough to get through these. That would turn them off. One commentator remarked that James tackles a delicate problem, for no person wants to hear that he is stupid, that he makes mistakes and that he needs help. By nature, man is independent and wants to solve his own problems and make his own decisions. These people were in a trial. They were in a foreign land and they were dispersed. And James tells them to consider it pure joy. Wisdom, as we have said, is the ability to apply what we know. In this passage specifically, wisdom is needed and necessary to get through the certain situation. It is wisdom that pertains to the trial you are going through. So in a trial, we need wisdom so we can apply what we know about trials, number one, and what we know about God. What do we know? Okay? Trials are promised and they have a purpose. And they're there to increase our faith. They're there to build endurance. What do we know about God? God is sovereign. He's perfect in love and infinite in wisdom. God in His love, as I read before, always wills what is best for us. In His wisdom, He always knows what is best for us. And in His sovereignty, He has the power to bring it about. Again, what do we know? We know it in a trial. We have a promise. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with each temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. We also know that there are reasons. 1 Peter 1:6-7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These things we know, but they're sometimes hard to apply. It's not easy to attain. Wisdom's not easy to attain. Robert Johnstone wrote, "Wisdom for this, the trials, is the highest and most difficult. Active performance of God's will is easier than patient endurance of His will." Faith is both intellectual and experiential. Here, experiential is a word. I looked it up. There are certain things that we know we can be aware of. I know that if I walk into a room and I see a chair, I should be able to sit in that chair. And it should hold me. That's what it is meant to do. I know that. But until I sit in that chair and it actually does what it's supposed to do, then I have experience and my faith is confirmed and proven true in that chair. Knowing that the chair is supposed to hold me up, that's intellectual. Sitting in it is experiential. The same is true with God. We know His promises. We know what His Word says. And with each experience, His Word and promises and His character are proven to be true. Each day, we experience His goodness and mercy, don't we? We have food. We have shelter. We're reasonably healthy. Those are blessings from God. We have provision. We are God's provision is there for us every day. We need to be people who recognize God's hand in all that happens each day, such as His provision and His protecting hand. When you go somewhere, you make it back. You've been protected. Each trial should and is meant to increase our faith and trust in Him. And as a result, bring us closer to Him. Again, wisdom is needed to help us apply what we know about God and of trials so that we are able to show our faith and trust in Him. And therefore, get closer to being able to have joy in trials. Job, after his ordeal with God, and God spoke to him, said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." His faith was confirmed. Wisdom is needed in order to apply what we know. However, wisdom is also needed to gain insight. Number one, to find out the ultimate goal of the particular test or trial that we're in. Okay? We know that these trials are meant to produce endurance. It's an ongoing thing. But what is God's specific purpose for the situation you're in? Thomas Manton wrote, "Every providence, every situation has a voice. Sometimes it is harder to hear or discern than at other times. There is a sense of calm, though, that comes over, and I shouldn't maybe be speaking for all of you, but for me, if I'm going through something, if I can know why, and if I can see the big picture, somehow it's easier to endure. Now, sometimes that big picture won't become clearer until a little later. As he said, sometimes it's harder to hear or discern than at other times. Number two, it's also to find the nature of the trial. Is God trying to build something up in us? Is He trying to increase something in us? Or is He trying to tear something down? Is it an area we need to grow in? Or is it an area we need to get rid of? Thirdly, what are we supposed to be doing? Are we supposed to be exhibiting more faith? Probably. Are we supposed to be repenting of sin? What is our response to what God is doing? So in order to be able to have joy in trials, we need to know that not only is wisdom needed, but it's available because wisdom comes through prayer. Trials and tests should drive us to prayer. If they don't, they should. Trials should deepen our prayer life. Depending on what our prayer life is like, that could look differently. If our prayer life is very weak, just by going to Him would be an improvement. But trials should drive us to God. And maybe, and that's a good thing, but maybe what we need to do is just tweak our prayers just a little bit. Are we asking for deliverance to get out of this trial? As we see, that's not necessarily what God wants. He wants to teach us something, and that requires taking us through the trial. Maybe we should be asking for Him to show us what He's trying to do. After all, what would be more frustrating or upsetting than to go through a difficult situation and not learn or grow through it? Have it mean nothing. What drives us to prayer? Usually, our prayers start because we have a need, okay? It begins at the sense of our need. We see a need or something we want or think we need, and we go to Him. We go to the one who can fill what we are asking for. It also takes humility. One theologian wrote that patience is more in the power of a good man than wisdom. The former, patience, is to be exercised. The latter is to be asked for. Pride gets in the way. We, as we mentioned earlier, think we should be able to get through these things ourselves with our own wisdom. Man has to overcome pride to admit that he needs wisdom. But wisdom is not something we possess in great quantities. Wisdom belongs to God, for it is His divine virtue. And it's not easy for us to admit that we are in need of something, that we can't take care of ourselves, that we can't solve this problem. Those being humbled by their own wants and needs, they are the ones who are most persuaded to respond to God's offers. Truth is, God is the only one who is self-sufficient. We are not. We need help. Also, if we are not driven to God in times of testing, it is likely that God will continue the trial or test until we are driven to Him. John MacArthur said that James is kind of like a practical commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And when he says, "Let him ask of God," these words echo those of Matthew 7, which we'll read in just a bit. But it says, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened." God, who supplies us with the Spirit, by the Spirit, with all that we need to live according to the calling of the gospel, will give us the wisdom we need to get through a trial. He will give us what we need to attain what He's trying to teach us. Solomon got his wisdom through prayer. He was early in his reign, and he was rightly overwhelmed with his responsibility of leading God's people, the nation of Israel, and he prayed to God for wisdom in leading Israel, for an understanding heart to judge and the ability to discern between good and evil. Wisdom comes only from God, and only God can enlighten us as to what He is doing with us. Solomon wrote, "For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." Job, again later in chapter 38, says, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds?" This is him answering, God answering Job. "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in their innermost being or given understanding to the mind?" Wisdom comes from God alone. Also, again from Solomon in Ecclesiastes, "For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight." Talked about wisdom needed to apply what we know about God to our circumstances. And we know that when we pray, there are promises. I mentioned Matthew 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" God is pleased when we come to Him and ask for these types of things. When Solomon asked for wisdom, Scripture goes on to say in the following verses that the request pleased God. Why doesn't God just give us the wisdom? When we're going through a trial, wasn't He say, "Okay, you're going through this trial. By the way, here's the wisdom to go through it. Package, put it together. Okay, you're all set." Because when we strive in prayer, aren't we more apt to be thankful? Would we be thankful if He just gave it to us? Or would we just say, "All right, I'm on the way, here we go"? Or would we take it for granted? Also, when we go to Him in prayer, we are showing Him that we recognize that our help comes from Him, that we are depending upon Him. We are coming to Him and asking because we have faith in Him. There's a book on shelves downstairs. It's called In God We Trust, But Only as a Last Resort. Sometimes, unfortunately, that can be the way we are. We don't go to God immediately. We try and fix it ourselves. And then when all else fails, okay, we go to God. That should be our first response. Okay, not only is wisdom needed, wisdom comes through prayer, but also wisdom is free. Let him ask God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. The word generously, and some of you might have liberally in your translation. When you look at that, you might get a picture of someone giving lavishly. Okay, great amounts. And God does do that. When Solomon asked for wisdom, the request pleased God, and he said, because you have asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you all these things you didn't ask for. Abraham, looking for a son, got descendants as numerous as the sand on the shore. In the story of the prodigal son realized his situation and said, you know, if I could just go back and be a hired servant. All he wanted to be was to be a servant. And he was given the best robe. And he was restored. And that is a picture of God coming, running out to us, meeting us after our repentance. It's repentance and grace. God has many times given more than we could have ever asked or think. However, the word here, generously, or if you have liberally, it means single-mindedness. Okay? Everything we receive from God is a gift. Everything we receive from Him is free. Eternal life is free. Our salvation was free. It costs Him everything. He gives to those who find themselves wanting or lack, impoverished, the lowest, unable to pay back. He gives to those who come to Him humbly. He gives to those who the world would consider a bad risk. Also, the way James mentions that God who gives, and it says, let him ask of God who gives generously, it shows giving as a characteristic of God. God is love. And this, His nature, reveals itself to us, His creatures, in His giving. In His giving to us, God is showing His love. He gives life and breath to all things. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. I mentioned that it generously means single-mindedness in giving. What's that mean? That means He gives freely. It means He gives without putting conditions on it. It means that His giving is not a bargaining chip. Okay? It's not an if-then proposition. If I give you wisdom, then I'm going to need to see some growth in some other areas. He doesn't do that. He also does not say, you know, you've been asking for a whole lot lately. He does not say, you think you're worthy of this insight, of this spiritual insight? Does He say to us, why didn't you come to me earlier? If you had come to me earlier, I'd give it to you. No, He doesn't do that. He gives generously, single-mindedly, with one purpose in mind, and that is of giving, and without reproach. He does not put conditions on it. The Father welcomes His child to come to Him. Also, when it says He gives generously, it kind of gives us a picture, comparison between His giving and our giving. God's giving is unlike our giving. Okay? Do we give with the same single-mindedness? Do we just give because that's our nature? Or do we give and kind of hold it over that person's head? Do we give seeking a reward or some glory of our own? How do we respond to those who continually come to us? You ever had three lovely children and they keep coming and asking? Does sometimes your patience wear thin? God doesn't do that with us. He gives generously with single-mindedness of purpose and without reproach. What position would we be in if God treated us as a bother? What drives us to prayer? It's usually our prayers begin of our sense of need. What are we asking for through trials, and how do we ask? Which leads to the final point. Not only is wisdom needed, not only does wisdom come through prayer, not only is wisdom free, but also wisdom should be expected. And this is almost the hardest part. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. Ouch. Since God gives without reservations, he expects us to ask without reservation. Faith and doubt do not mix. You've heard oil and water do not mix. Faith and doubt do not mix. When we have faith, we do not doubt. When we doubt, we do not have faith. Remember, James is a book all about faith and what it looks like lived out. The practical application of our faith. When we doubt, we lack faith. And when we lack faith, as Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Matthew 21, verses 21-22, Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree." In that story, the fig tree had no fruit on it, and Jesus said, "You will never bear any more fruit." And the fig tree withered in front of their eyes. So you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive, as it is according to his will. Have you ever prayed, and hopefully it's not just me, have you ever prayed knowing full well that God is able and can do what you're asking? But you'll doubt that he'll do it for you. I pray knowing that God can undoubtedly do more than I'm even requesting, but my doubt comes whether he'll do it for me. We come up with reasons why God won't give our request, and when we do that, we're either doubting his ability or his willingness. We're questioning his character. He has given his one and only Son to reconcile us to him, to do what we could not. And we doubt whether he will do any more for us. He wants us to grow in our faith. He wants us to get closer to him. Those requests that will help bring that about, he will answer gladly. MacArthur wrote that our requests must be backed by genuine trust in God's character, purpose, and promises. Without faith, there is no true prayer, because we are not believing in what we are praying for. Without faith, we waver. And isn't it a good thing that we are saved by grace and not by our faith? Because our faith is up and down. Okay, it is by God's grace, thank goodness, through our faith. And isn't it easier to pray and believe for another who is going through a trial than it is for ourselves? It's easy for me to pray for something you're going through, knowing that God can and will do something in your life. But for some reason, when it applies to me, there's a block there. Oh, I don't know. My faith wavers. Why is that? Another said, "We who come to God must believe who He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And also the picture James gives of one who does not ask in faith is one of instability. His reference to the one who doubts is one of disdain. It's one of beneath getting what he requests. The one who lacks, whose faith is unsettled. He asks for wisdom, but doubts that God will give it to him. This person lacks the wisdom necessary, but his doubt withholds the blessing coming to him. The person who is tossed by the wind is not in control. The one who doubts will not only receive what he won't receive what he asked for, but he is in further danger. Ephesians 4 talks about the one who doubts being in danger of being carried away by every wind of doctrine. His feet are not settled, and he has no foundation holding him. It is said of this person that he is double-minded. Although they say they're believers, their actions are those of a non-believer. Again, James is wanting to show us what faith looks like. During trials, this one will look to his own wisdom, human resources before God, if ever. This shows a lack of trust or ability of God to help, or that he is even willing to help. In trials, we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart, and not to lean on our own understanding. We are told, "Who can know his ways?" So how are we to learn what God has for us without his wisdom? When we trust in our own understanding and our own wisdom, we make an idol out of ourselves. It's not easy to attain. Robert Johnstone once again said that wisdom for this is the highest and most difficult. Active performance of God's will is easier than patience, endurance of His will. In closing, let me read to you from the Valley of Vision. It's a prayer, and it's called Grace in Trials. "Father of mercies, hear me for Jesus' sake. I am sinful, even in my closest walk with Thee. It is of Thy mercy I died not long ago. Thy grace has given me faith in the cross, by which Thou hast reconciled Thyself to me and me to Thee, drawing me by Thy great love, reckoning me as innocent in Christ, though guilty in myself. Giver of all graces, I look to Thee for strength to maintain them in me, for it is hard to practice what I believe. Strengthen me against temptations. My heart is an unexhausted fountain of sin, a river of corruption since childhood days, flowing on in every pattern of behavior. Thou hast disarmed me of the means in which I trusted, and I have no strength but in Thee. Thou alone canst hold back my evil ways, but without Thy graces to sustain me, I fall. Satan's darts quickly inflame me, and the shield that should quench them easily drops from my hand. Empower me against his wiles and assaults. Keep me sensible of my weakness and of my dependence upon Thy strength. Let every trial teach me more of Thy peace, more of Thy love. Thy Holy Spirit is given to increase Thy graces, and I cannot preserve or improve them unless He works continually in me. May he confirm my trust in thy promised help, and let me walk humbly in dependence upon thee for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we are weak, and we acknowledge that we need your help. And I pray that we would seek wisdom and not necessarily knowledge, because we need the wisdom to apply what we know. And we don't know all that we can know about you, and we should strive to know more. But Lord, we need to be able to apply it, because knowledge without wisdom is of little use. And Lord, we can go through trials knowing your promises, but unless we just depend on them and are able to lean on them fully, it will take longer, or we might not have accomplished in us what you would like to accomplish. So give us wisdom. Help us to run to you. Help us be able to have joy in trials. Help us to remember that trials are promised and planned, and that they need a different perspective, and that we need your wisdom to get us through those. Let us not be prideful in hanging on to our own wisdom or devices trying to get us through the situations we're in. But let us lean wholly and fully on you, looking to you for that divine insight, for the strength, and for the purposes for which you are trying to work in us. And Lord, we thank you in advance for the answered prayer, because we know that you hear our prayers and that you give to your children who come believing, asking and believing. And give us the faith, Lord. Help our faith to increase, and we can look back and see what you have done and use that in the next situation, trial, to trust you even more. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As we close, we're just going to sing hymn number 606, Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord. And if you'd stand, we'll sing together.